If this is your first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of Point of Grace Church. Welcome. Now, normally, at the beginning of the year, we talk about New Year's resolution or New Year's goals or New Year trajectories, something that we want to happen for this year. We sort of plan our year, something that we envision for what's going to happen in our lives, but oftentimes we don't achieve our target. In the middle of the year, we get discouraged, we miss things, especially the small details. Then we get discouraged, and eventually, we abandon the project. So the New Year's resolution becomes next year's resolution. Instead of resolution, why don't we talk about something more fundamental, something that we badly need, because if we don't get this right, our lives will stay and remain miserable. I'm talking about safeguarding your soul. What do I mean by that? When I look in the mirror, what do I see? When I look at the mirror, do I like what I see? Can I confidently and honestly say, I like myself? I'm good. I have nothing to hide. Can I confidently say, knowing that who I am or who am I becoming, knowing that sometimes I'm selfish, I'm not self-giving, sometimes my ego gets in the way of my marriage, sometimes my humility is compromised, sometimes when I'm offended, the thing is that the knee-jerk reaction is to always retaliate. See, if I look at the mirror, will I like what I see? Because at the end of the day, the only person who knows me to the very core of my heart is me. So if I look at the mirror and ask, do I like myself? Or am I a good person? Will I be able to say, I am? Or will I just lie to myself and say, I can be? See, your soul, your inner self, the very core of your heart is operated by integrity. And built into our soul is called conscience. We are all created with this thing called conscience. What is it? It's a thing that prevents you from lying to yourself. It's a thing that pinches your heart whenever you say something that is contrary to what's really going inside of you. That's your conscience telling you. Conscience is the thing, excuse me, that safeguards your soul. But the problem is, fallen as we are capable of double life. We become actors off stage and pretend to be someone else. You see, the word hypocrite comes from a foreign word to mean actor on stage originally. Someone pretending to be an actor on stage. But later on, this word evolved into something else. It became associated with the sin of pretending to be someone else off stage. Someone living a double life, we call this hypocrite. Or someone living a double standard. Jesus quoted this word several times when he was talking about or giving critique to the religious leaders in his time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, he called them hypocrites because they were living a double life. Now here's the thing. We are all capable of hypocrisy and we can be very good at it. We can be better at covering our blemishes. That's the reason why you look at the mirror every day. You make sure nothing is out of place. We get better at showing only our piousness in public, but in private, it's someone else. And I can prove it to you. I only have to talk to your wife about who you really are, or maybe your children about who you really are, or maybe I can also look at your browser history. You see, you don't have to live a double life. You don't have to play an act off stage. Or on stage, you can do something about it. And you have the option to look in the mirror and tell yourself confidently, I like myself, I like who I am, because I have nothing to hide. Here's what the Bible says about hiding and nothing to hide. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord? The mountain of the Lord is Jerusalem, the city that sits on top of the hill. Who may ascend or climb or go to the mountain of God? Who may stand in his holy place? Holy place is the temple, sits on top of Jerusalem. So these rhetorical questions are, who may appear in the presence of God? The answer is this. He who has clean hands and pure heart. Who can stand in the presence of God? He who has clean hands and pure heart. Someone who has nothing to hide whatsoever. See, standing in the presence of God is like the ultimate mirror, because in the presence of God, we cannot hide anything. Everything is laid bare. Hypocrisy won't work. He can see what's really going on in our hearts. We cannot hide anything from God. That means if you can be honest with God, you can also be honest with yourself. If you can stand in the presence of God and dare, you can also dare to look in the mirror and say to yourself, I have nothing to hide. I am myself. I'm not acting or anything like that. It's like saying, what you see is what you get. That's it. I am. I have nothing to hide. It means you are the same person, whether in public or private. You're the same person at work, at home, in church, everywhere. So the question is, how do we safeguard our soul? How do we develop the habits to safeguard our soul? So today, we're starting a new series, this running for the month of January. It's called Four Habits to Safeguard Your Soul. Four Habits to Safeguard Your Soul. I'm going to start with the first habit, but I want to read a portion, a passage in the scripture. When the first time it was read in the church of Rome, they were shocked. They were probably shaking their heads, and some are probably antagonized over the fact that this passage was controversial. Why is it controversial? Let me give you the context here. See, the church in Rome were a mix of Jewish and Romans, which means both Jewish and Romans have the same background, cultural, religious understanding of animal sacrifice. Both understand animal sacrifice. So the Jewish ritual involves bringing an animal to the temple, either a sheep or a goat, giving him to the priest. The priest would slit the throat of the animal, collects the blood, and then puts the carcass of the animal on top of the altar and burn it whole. It's called burnt offering. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 1. It's called olah. That's the burnt offering. The Romans have their own version of animal sacrifice. Well, both Jewish and Romans, regardless of their different procedures, in both cases, the animal, the offering, dies. It doesn't survive. But that's the thing. So when Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote something controversial. It was controversial because according to him, the sacrifice, the true sacrifice that God accepts and is pleased, is not a sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of oneself. And the first time it was read in the church of Rome, it blew their minds. How can this be the true sacrifice? What's going to happen to the animal sacrifices now? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, not animals, not sheep, not goats, but to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your proper worship. What does Paul mean by that? What he's suggesting here is the old paradigm, which was offering animals on the altar, was basically misunderstood by the people. You see, the animal is just a symbol, a token, a representation of an offering. It's your token of your gratitude to God. But instead, the people have misused, and intentionally abused the system. They've offered their sacrifice thinking that it would make up for their losses. It would make up for their sins and their failures. They have sacrificed as a way to bribe God, thinking that God would look the other way. Now, Paul's correcting that misunderstanding. He's saying that the true and acceptable sacrifice is the sacrifice of oneself. And that the true and acceptable sacrifice must be living and holy sacrifice. What is living and holy sacrifice? Now notice, now Paul did not appeal to God's sovereignty. He said, in view of God's mercy. He did not appeal to God's sovereignty. He did not appeal to God's absolute justice, even if he would. He did not appeal to God's absolute authority, even if he can, but to God's mercy. In other words, this is a kind of sacrifice that is not a command. This is a sacrifice that is an appeal to God's mercy. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the mercy is rendered plural. It's mercies. So what are we talking about? See, in the same book, Paul said this, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He said, you see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. That means while we were still convicted felons, while we were still criminals, while God looks down on us because we're dirty, Christ already died for us. Before we even say sorry, before we even say forgive me, God has already demonstrated his love. That is mercy. It's something that we don't deserve. See, mercies refer to the love of God. And more accurately, mercies refer to God's unconditional love. It's the opposite of what we deserve. Mercies are what God has already demonstrated to sinners like us long before we recognize our sins, long before we recognize our failures, long before we asked for his mercy. So Paul pleads with the church of Rome, in view of God's mercy, he said, offer your body as living sacrifice. Not offer animals, but offer yourself as a living sacrifice. But the question is how? How do you offer yourself as a living sacrifice? I know that if I offer an animal, the animal dies, it's burned on the altar. But how do I offer myself as a living sacrifice? To offer myself means to come before God without facade, without pretensions, without acting, just as you are. To offer means to give yourself up for the pleasure of God as how he sees fit. Offering is a way of saying, I serve at the pleasure of the king. That's how I offer myself. You see, when the animals are sacrificed, they die at the end of the ritual. So to offer means to come before God ready to die. No more proxy, no more representation, which means to offer yourself alive is to understand that your life does not belong to you anymore. Once you offer your body, it's no longer yours to begin with. You're offering it to God. God is the one controlling your life now. See, in the book of Leviticus, the animal sacrifice must be unblemished and healthy. It means the animal is in its prime. And the reason why it's holy is this. See, there's a little bit misunderstanding about what that word holy is. But the word holy simply means choosing an animal and setting it apart for sacrifice. Of all the animals, if you have 100, you choose one and you set it apart. That process is called holy. That simply means that. It becomes holy because you set it apart for God's use. In the same way, what Paul is telling us is this. When we choose to offer our bodies to God, we become holy. Holy doesn't mean you are perfectly sinless. Holy simply means you were set apart for God. That's holy. But there's another qualification. You have to be acceptable. And this is probably, I think, would be more difficult. Because holy simply means getting someone, setting it apart. That's easy. But how do we become acceptable? How can our bodies become acceptable sacrifice before God? Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this. For if while we were God's enemies, and here's the key word here, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? The operating word for this is reconciled. This word reconciled is the same word that Paul used in the context of marriage. He said when a husband and wife fight over something that's really difficult and then end up in divorce, Paul said, don't do it if you're a Christian. Don't divorce. But if you insist, you can choose divorce but remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to each other. That's the only Christian option, be reconciled to each other. So to be reconciled in the context of our relationship with God means God has chosen to keep us in the relationship. God did not choose to divorce us, even because we're sinners. God still chose to remain in the relationship with us. It means while we were still enemies because of our sins, God has decided to reconcile with us. Then we become acceptable. It means there's no longer a thing that separates you from God. So when the psalmist was asking a rhetorical question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his presence? The answer is you. You can do it because you have been reconciled to God. Your hands are now clean. Your heart is now pure. You can now stand in the presence of God. You have nothing to hide because God has reconciled you to himself. Paul closes his argument in verse 1. But the other English Bibles that we have did not fully capture the idea, but the King James did so. King James was written in 1611. It's a very archaic Bible with the language. But it captures what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in view of God's mercy, I beseech you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, or which is your reasonable worship, other translations would say. The word reasonable in the original is logiken. It's where we get the English word logical. Think about this. Your offering of yourself is your logical act of worship. How? What Paul is saying here is that in the new paradigm of worship, it's not offering animals anymore. It's offering yourself. And that's the most logical thing to do in response to the mercies of God. How so? Because logic involves thinking. Logic involves grappling with a dilemma. Logic involves making a decision. In fact, if I do the math, I think it's more reasonable just to offer animals that I can afford. I don't have to offer myself. It's costly for me. But I can offer animals. I can afford it. But animal sacrifice, you see, cannot make logical decisions. They cannot think for themselves. They are offered in the altar and they are unwilling participants. There's no logical thinking going on. They just do there passively, brought to the altar, slit the throat, and burn in the altar. That's it. True worship involves the logic of worshiping God, the decision to worship God, the willingness to worship God. What Paul is saying here is that the new paradigm, if we follow it, if we decide to offer our bodies, we have to become willing participants in the act of worship. That means we have to be fully aware of the consequences that this means total and absolute surrender. That's why it's logical. This is your most logical act of worship. See, this is what exactly Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said this. And then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, that's the operational word here, and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Why does it have to be daily? Why does picking up your cross be a daily thing? Let me tell you why. Because we are creatures of habit. We like habit. We do things again and again. We always go back to our default. That's habit. We keep on pursuing the right things in the wrong places. You see, Jesus insists that if you prioritize your life, you will lose it. It doesn't make sense. But that's what Jesus said. If you prioritize yourself, your life, you will lose it. But if you prioritize your happiness, your welfare, your survival, you will lose it. It doesn't make sense. See, the only way we can undo the habit of going back to our default, of seeking the right things in the wrong places, the only way we can undo the habit of prioritizing wealth, fame, and pleasure is if we create another habit that focuses on the soul. That's the most fundamental thing that we can do to focus on the soul. That is the habit of daily surrender. The habit of daily surrender. Jesus said, here's the true logic of life. Here is what we need. Here's why we need the habit of daily surrender. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. Jesus said this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Doesn't make sense. I want to save my life, and yet I will lose it? Yeah, Jesus said yes. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It doesn't sound reasonable, but that's how Jesus thinks. He said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul. What Jesus is saying is that you are seeking after, you are pursuing after the things that really don't matter. That's why you will lose it. Seek the things that have eternal value. That's when you will save your life. What is good for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their own soul? See, what it means is that we tend to pursue the things that really don't matter, that the world sees as valuable, the wealth, the fame, and the pleasure. But you see, at the end of the day, we end up unsatisfied, wanting, and empty. It's what Adam and Eve thought was valuable. See, when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them inside the Garden of Eden, and He provided everything for them. I mean, they have everything they need. But this couple began to see the world differently when they started to listen to a different voice, the serpent's voice. They started to value the things that don't really matter. So in seeking to improve their lives, they lost it. In seeking to gain the world, they lost it. And for Paul, this is the reason why you should not do it. He said in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Because the world looks at you and offers things that really have no value or no eternal value. So Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You gotta have to think differently. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you renew your mind, when you think the way God thinks, then you will be able to think differently. Then you will be able to understand that His will is good, He's pleasing, and perfect. See, imagine if we all start unlearning the bad habits. Imagine if we all start seeing how God sees life. Imagine if we all start pursuing the things with eternal value. Imagine if we start thinking logically, the Bible explains life. Paul says that we will start to understand His good, pleasing, and perfect will for our lives. Many people ask, what is the will of God for my life? What is God's will for me? Now, you cannot know it until you renew your minds. You will not be able to understand the logic of good life until you renew your mind and look at the way God sees things. And then we'll begin to understand that God's will is not for you to suffer. God's will is not for you to remain hopeless and lost. In fact, God's will for you is to thrive. Let me say it confidently. God's will is for you to thrive. Say it with me. God's will is for me to thrive. Why did I say that? Because this is the thing that God taught Adam and Eve. Go and rule the world. What does it mean? Go and have control over the world. The world that I created is for you to dominate, control, to subdue. In other words, God wants them to reign on the whole earth because they are the stewards of God's creation. That means also us. We are creatures intended to reign over the world. That means God wants us to go and live the life that reflects His image, controlling, subduing the world. His creation. You see, God's will is good. But the only way to see it is if we start looking at it from God's perspective. See, you may not be aware of it, but every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying a prayer of surrender. Who among here still prays the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come. That's good. See, every time you pray this prayer, a lot of people are saying, Norbert, I'm not eloquent in prayer. I don't know how to pray really. I don't know how to start praying. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Because when we start praying the Lord's Prayer, we are praying the prayer of surrender. When you say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of surrender to the will of God. The will of God to happen on earth as it is happening in heaven. And if you make it a habit of praying like this every day, surrender becomes a habit every day. So you don't have to pray eloquently. You don't have to say a lot of words, flowering words. just to make sure that God's listening to you. I think this is what Paul is saying about Gentiles. They do not know how to pray. So they pray so many flowering words, use flowering words to flatter the gods. But the Bible is saying that if only we can sincerely open our mouth and just say what we really mean, say what we really intend to say, God hears everything. You just have to mean what you say. Because when you sincerely pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Okay, do you not? God hears every single word like music to his ears. People will say, God does not listen to all my prayers. It's not true. God hears all prayers. God just doesn't respond always yes. But God hears all the prayers. And in fact, if you sincerely pray, I kid you not, God hears them. And God will work in your life. God will bring his will to reality. God will work things out for you in a manner that you have never thought would happen. Listen, when we develop the habit of surrender, when we develop the habit of daily surrender, understand this, that God is and always has been in the business of making things beautiful in his time. This is what the philosopher said in the Bible in the book of Ecclesiastes. That God makes things beautiful in his time. And when we surrender our will to the will of God, he makes things beautiful, our lives, in his time. When we decide to surrender ourselves daily, God takes over. And that's how we develop the habits to safeguard your soul. This is part one of the four habits to safeguard your soul. Come next week, we'll talk about the second habit, how to develop to safeguard your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for giving us an understanding. Thank you for opening our hearts and our minds so that we can think differently. Think like you did, to refocus ourselves, not to think about New Year's resolution, not to think about new goals, but to focus on our soul and how we can safeguard our soul from living a double life or from lying to ourselves. Allow us, Father, to be open to you. Allow us to be transparent to you so that when we look in the mirror, we can confidently say, I am clean, I have nothing to hide, because you have reconciled me to yourself. You have made me holy. Father, I pray that for this whole year, you will allow us to be one with you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.